released a song called Chandelier. Has anyone heard it? Does anyone know it? There's a couple of people that are culturally connected, and the rest of you, Matt's culturally connected. I think her voice is, you know, stunning in this. The song's about the party life and the drinking life that is so free and so good, but also so desperate. Here are some of the words. I will not sing it for you. I'm going to swing from the chandelier. I'm going to live like tomorrow doesn't exist. I'm going to fly like a bird through the night. Feel my tears as they dry. I'm going to swing from the chandelier. But I'm holding on for dear life. Won't look down, won't open my eyes. Keep my glass full until morning light, because I'm holding on for tonight. Help me, I'm holding on for dear life. And the chorus is, 1, 2, 3, drink. 1, 2, 3, drink. The party life, it seems so free, so good, but I'm going to swing from the chandelier, live like tomorrow doesn't exist, but it's so desperate. If you read the words sometime, get online, she can't afford to let go of the chandelier. She can't look down, because what's below the party life? Well, nothing is underneath. It's meaningless. So she says, I just have to hold on and hide from reality. Keep my glass full until the morning light. The song is sung beautifully with a mixture of, I would describe it as lament and defiance, which is partly why we like it. We like the defiance and yet the lament touches us. And it's almost the perfect song for the 21st century. I think it captures 21st century life. Lament and defiance. Because we live for all sorts of things. Beauty, career, our houses, sex, a partner, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a massive pile of money, perfect children. We throw ourselves into these things. We want to, as it were, swing from the chandelier, baby. We want the freedom and joy that they promise. But they don't deliver. And many of us know that. But then we're faced with a problem, like our singer. Even if we wanted to let go, we can't. Because we've got nothing else. We're stuck on the chandelier. We just hold on for dear life, living for what everyone else is living for, and hoping it will work, that it will keep us safe. And to make things harder, the things that we live for seem to grip us as much as we grip them. Do you find this? You sometimes think, I wish I could live differently. I wish there could be a powerful change in my life. But we don't seem to know how to bring it about. And so, in the 21st century we live, I think, with a mixture of lament and defiance. We grip more tightly onto the things that we have. If this is all I've got, then keep my glass full until the morning light. But what if life could be different? What if there could be a change, an incredible change, a powerful change, so you're no longer caught up in the current from which you cannot escape? What if you could no longer just hold on for dear life, but live a dear life? What if someone could bring that change that would give us that kind of purpose and meaning that we're longing for? What if there was that someone that when you loved them with reckless abandon wouldn't make you less human, but more human? Well, this was the discovery the Thessalonians made thousands of years ago when they met God through the preaching of Paul. They discovered that God was the one who could change everything. The city of Thessalonica was a cosmopolitan city, a prosperous city, a powerful city. It was the chief city when Alexander the Great ruled a few hundred years before the Romans. It was a city where they swung from the chandelier. That is, if they had chandeliers. But the Thessalonian Christians discovered there could be real and different change. Over the next few weeks, we're going to explore this change as we look at the letter of 1 Thessalonians, an ancient letter that Paul sent to the Thessalonians Christians. It's after he brought the great news of Jesus to them, but he was driven out of that city, as we heard from Acts 17. It'd be worth reading Acts 17 again slowly. He was driven out of that city, so he writes to them to kind of share those truths, but also to respond to some of the accusations that lay behind him being driven out. And we'll touch on more of those as the weeks go by. But we're going to look at that first chapter tonight. I hope you've got it open. It's page 1079. We're going to look at the first chapter under four headings. The change that changes everything. change to be like Jesus. Powerful change is because of a powerful gospel. And true change will ring out. The change that changes everything. Well, the most important thing for the Thessalonians is actually found in verse 9. They turn to God from idols. That's the change that changes everything. I'll read it out for us. For they themselves report, this is the Christians out in the wider regions of Macedonia and Achaia, they report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You notice, looking at some of those details there, the Thessalonians used to worship and serve idols. Now we might think, oh, those foolish, foolish ancient people, how could they be so silly? But you know what? They're a bit like us. When they worshipped and served an idol, often they didn't actually worship the idol. It's what the idol represented. If you worshipped a god of fertility, it wasn't that you were interested in what? It was the prosperity of your crops, a large family, success. If you worship the god of the little stone idol of power, you weren't actually interested in that so much as power. You notice we like them serve idols, don't we? An idol is whatever you just put first in your life. That's what an idol is. Whatever you put first in your life. If you put your sex life first, that's your idol. If you put your good looks, now that'll be none of you here, first, that's your idol. If you put your career first, that's your idol. See, how do you know what your idol is? It's whatever you give things up for. Whatever you make time for as a priority, give your money over to or relationships over to. You put them second and put it first. Whatever you put first, that is, what is an idol? It's an untrue god. But when you put it first, it might be an untrue god, but you've made it God. Consider a middle-aged man who's always thinking about his next promotion. He's always scheming about his career. He works weekends and nights. What is he sacrificing? Time. Time with his family. Time in relationships. This man, he gets really cross when his achievements at work are not recognized. He gets really frustrated. He blows up at work when things don't happen the way he envisages them. He's constantly trying to think, how do I progress my career? What is his idol? It's his career, isn't it? That's what he serves. That's the idol is the chandelier that we swing from. Now you might be thinking, I'm not really convinced I've got any idols. Well, let me give you three quick diagnostics. What do you daydream about? When you're not thinking about anything, really, what are you thinking about? Where does your mind go? Is it your career? Is it Tinder? Is it your good looks? That's one way to see your idol. Another one is, what do you have nightmares about? What is it that makes you worried? What is it that fills you with fear and dread about the future or relationships? Or see, because that's the thing that you're afraid to lose. That's the thing you put first, and you know it would cost you so much if you didn't have it. So that's another diagnostic. What do you have nightmares about? The third, I think there's a couple more, but the third one is, what makes you really cross? What gets you really grumpy? See, why do we get so cross? You know, either white hot, kind of, you know, Brazilian kind of, you know, kind of actually Italian kind of expressing your anger, or, you know, kind of British cold white grudge kind of anger. There's different kind of angers. But, you know, is it when you're on a committee and someone dismisses your idea? Was it that you were taken seriously in this organization and they haven't taken you seriously? Is that your idol? Is it when your children won't do what they're supposed to do? And you get angry out of all proportion? It could be that that is your idol. Our hearts naturally set up idols, easy as breathing. And they change as we change. If you're not yet a middle-aged man, well, some of you will experience that idol sooner or later. Some of you never will experience it, thankfully. See, we were made to find our value and our identity in someone, the true and living God. Our joy, our satisfaction, our purpose in life was to come from knowing and honoring our Creator God. I think one of the images that I find that I think strikes home about idolatry is if we're actually looking for meaning elsewhere, we'll be like children that are lost. We'll be sad and angry and lonely, and we won't know why. That's what I see in my children all the time. When they haven't had enough time with mum and dad, or they're out of relationship with each other, they get cross and mad about X, Y, and Z. But actually, they're angry and sad because they're lost and out of relationship. We'll be searching, clutching, desperate. Lament and defiance will be the mark of our lives. So what is the change that changes everything? It's turning away from everything else that you live for and living first and only for God. The Sydney preacher, Philip Jensen, helpfully calls this the Copernican Revolution. The ancients used to think that the Earth was at the center of our solar system, or even at the center of the universe, and that the sun, because it rises in the morning and sets in the east, revolves around us. But it was Nicholas Copernicus who went, no, 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 no. The sun is at the center. And the Earth and everything else must revolve around it. That's what happened to the Thessalonians. They suddenly saw that God needed to be at the center of their solar system, the center of their lives, the center of the universe for them. And this is the most profound change you could ever experience. It ought to change every dimension of your life and keep changing every dimension of your life. Your view of people, your view of yourself, your view of money, your view of priorities, your view of your career, your view of hurts and hardships and pain and anguish. Now, the way it's summed up here sounds like it was an easy change. But I think if this change happens truly, it's often deep and painful. Because if we're changing from having other things at the center of our lives, or ourselves, really, I mean, why do you worship wealth? Well, not because somebody else has wealth, but so that you've got wealth. Why might we worship power? Well, not so that somebody else has power, but so I've got power. Why might sex be the most important thing to you? Not so that other people can go and have sex, but so that you can have lots of sex. So this orientation to God could be incredibly deep and incredibly painful. It ought to be. C.S. Lewis gives a very helpful picture of this in his book called Voyage of the Dawn Treader. That'll be the phone, Reg. That's from an ad in the 80s. I have no idea what it's referenced to, but one of the characters said, that'll be the phone, Reg. It's the door downstairs. Yeah. The Voyager Dawn Treader, there's a really helpful picture. There's a character called Eustace Scrub. He's a child. He's a boy. He's completely self-centered. And he finds this amulet on an island, and he puts it on, and he becomes a dragon. He becomes on the outside what he is in the heart, a dragon. And then Aslan, who represents Jesus, meets him. That's really annoying. Aslan, who represents a dragon, meets him. And Aslan says, you have to shed your skin. And so he gets his dragon claws and he sticks them in and he pulls and he rips off a layer of skin. And he's like, oh, it's so good. I'm changed. And he looks back down and he's scaly again. It's a little bit like New Year's resolutions. He gets his claw again and he rips in deeper, peels it off, and his old dragony skin comes off and he feels new again. That might be like going to the gym for the first month. And then Aslan says, let me take your skin off. And he rips him with his claw right into the center of his being, right into his heart. And it is excruciating. And at the end, Eustace is now who he ought to have always been, a boy. The Thessalonians, in the change that changed everything, turned to God. What does it look like to turn to God? It spells it out a little more detail in verse 9 and 10. It says, turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the first idea of what does it look like to turn God? Serving God. Your goal in life is now to serve the living and true God. That's the number one priority. Serving God, not yourself. That's the Copernican revolution. And secondly, it's to wait for your Savior. Jesus, the one that God raised from the dead, the one that conquered death and therefore broke the power of sin. It's waiting for him to return and he will rescue us from the wrath of God. That's the fundamental orientation of the Christian life. Turn to God, serve, wait. Turn to God, serve, wait. If this doesn't characterize your life and you call yourself Christian, you haven't got Christianity. I don't know what you've got, but you haven't got Christianity. It's to turn, to serve, to wait for Jesus. And the stakes are high and the change is vital. C.S. Lewis put it like this. If we put our ultimate love, trust, and service into something other than God, it will always fail us and true joy will elude us. Coupled with this is that there is a final failure on the day of judgment. Have you turned to God? Are you turning to God? Even if it's something you did once, the heart manufactures idols. It's easy to put all sorts of things, even if you call yourself Christian, before you and God. And if you're not Christian, if you understand Christianity, this is the fundamental dynamic. Well, seeing that's the great change that happened, we'll explore a little bit more about how it happened to the Thessalonian Christians. What we'll see, and we're going to go back to the start of this chapter, is see how they were changed to be like Jesus. So that's the second big point. But don't worry, we're more than halfway through the talk. If you're thinking, no, that was the first point. Don't worry, we're more than halfway through the talk. Second point. Changed to be like Jesus. I said Paul took the great news of Jesus to the Thessalonian Christians. A church was formed really amazingly in a few weeks, and then they had to leave. So Paul writes back to them. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice what he starts with? He starts with thanking God for their changed lives. It wasn't something that he or Silas or Timothy achieved. He says, no, God achieved that change. So God is the one to be thanked. It's interesting. It just seems like such a small thing. But it actually ought to change how we view each other at church. If God has brought someone else to that place, brought someone else to that place where they trust in him, that means their eternity has changed. How should we view them? With thankfulness. No matter how difficult you find that person, no matter how weird they are compared to your weirdness, no matter how frustrating they are, Paul says, we always thank God for, did you notice that? For all of you. Not just some of you, or most of you, all the people I like, but all of you. Here's a practical thing. Think of the most difficult person here who is a Christian. Okay. Now that you've got them in your mind, don't tell me, don't tell them. Someone's pointing to themselves. Okay, think of the most difficult person that's someone other than yourself. Have you thanked God for them? Because that is the dynamic in which you understand what's at stake. That they've gone from darkness to light. They've gone from being lost and serving idols to serving the true and living God. Paul is thankful. He's thankful to God for them, and he's thankful for God's changes in them. And look how God has changed them. He lists three things. He says, we continually remember in our prayers the work produced by faith, the labor prompted by love, and the endurance inspired by hope. Now, it gets a little tricky here. It sounds like when you see it's their hope is in Jesus Christ. You can see that in the last sentence. Produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, all three things are of or in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul is saying, I thank God because when I look at you Thessalonians, I see in you the same kind of work that Jesus did because he trusted the seventh Heavenly Father. I see in you the same kind of labor of love that Jesus had. I see the same kind of endurance in hope that Jesus had. See, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians because they've been changed to be like Jesus. That's an amazing and powerful change. When I read the Gospels, you see the wisdom, the strength, the courage, and the endurance, and the love of Jesus, and I'm just blown away. This actually, verse now, ought to blow us away. Because this is saying the kind of change that God will bring about in us if we follow Jesus. To make us like him. Arguably the greatest man that ever lived. That's something to thank God for, isn't it? That we, poor, poor, broken creatures that worship idols and worship ourselves, could be changed to be like our Lord and Savior if you're a Christian. There's another thought here that ought to challenge us for those of us called ourselves Christians. This is part of the change that God wants to bring about. That faith, the work produced by faith, the labor prompted by love, the endurance inspired by hope, that means faith ought to lead to work. True faith ought to lead to good works done for our community. If we've understood the love of God for us, that ought to lead to strenuous labor on behalf of others in our church. If we have that hope, it ought to change us into accepting difficult circumstances and enduring rather than giving up and fighting and bickering. Paul thanks God because he can see in the Thessalonians an incredible change to be like Jesus. If you are Christian, rejoice that this is the change that God wants to bring about in you. But it asks a question, doesn't it? Am I being changed like that? Is that what I hope for? Well, it was a powerful change. And my third point here is a powerful change because of a powerful gospel. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, Paul writes, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. The change happened because God chose the Thessalonian Christians. He has chosen you. That's stunningly good news. Think about why people get chosen or elected for things, for good things or prestigious positions, or roles of status or power in our society. They get chosen for their standing in a group, don't they? They get chosen maybe because of their experience. They get chosen because they might have sufficient wealth and influence, a la Donald Trump. They might get chosen for their excellent management skills and prudence. They might get chosen for their good looks and charisma, like me. You snickered. But in all of them, you have to be good enough, don't you? You only get chosen because you're good enough or the best. Why were the Thessalonians chosen? See there, he calls them beloved. Beloved. They were chosen because of God's love. Not because they were good looking or powerful or filled with status or riches or influence. But God chooses out of his love, out of his goodness. That's stunningly good news for people like the Thessalonians. And stunningly good news for people like me and you. And see, Paul knows they're chosen by God because he can see how they responded to the powerful gospel. See what it says next? It says, the gospel came to you with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. In other words, when they heard the gospel, it changed them to be like Jesus. These three in the Bible, power, Holy Spirit, and deep conviction or assurance, are kind of three deeply related things. Pretty much whenever the Holy Spirit is mentioned, power kind of comes with that idea. If you think of good old JB, not John Brown, John the Baptist, Luke 3:6, John answered, I will baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Or later at the end of Paul's writing to the Romans, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's easy to get kind of confused. When the gospel was first preached in the book of Acts, there were mighty works of power. But I think that was showing that the apostles had the same power that Jesus had. That the true gospel brought the same power that Jesus had. So there are miraculous healings and also shocking and sudden deaths. There are great manifestations of power. But I don't think they're the main thing that Paul has in mind here. See, the greatest manifestation of power is the changed life. That the Thessalonians would go from worshipping idols to worshipping the true and living God. The Old Testament captures it this way. When God promises to pour out the Spirit, it's pictured as water, on the thirsty land of Israel. Isaiah chapter 44. I will pour water on the thirsty land and the streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. And they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand the Lord's and take the name Israel. What's the great work of power? That people had rejected God, who'd walked away from his word, now say, I want to serve God. That's the greatest work of power. And when you read to the book of Acts, where there are signs and wonders, what is it the disciples get most excited about? They don't say, when they come back to meet each other, hey, look at that miracle. They say, hey, did you hear how many people turned to Jesus? Powerful change because of powerful news. Jesus' death for you is the most powerful news in the world. Because it changes the heart. It changes the orientation. It changes our purposes and our ambitions and our goals and our love. If we want change in our lives, it's to understand Jesus better, who he is and what he's done for us. And this matters because true changes will ring out. Verse 6, Paul says, you became, when you received this powerful message, imitators of us and of the Lord, in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So Macedonia is the region, it's a pretty big region, and Achaia is the region kind of right next to it. And he's saying, when you Thessalonians heard the gospel, and when you welcomed it, in the middle of persecution, you saw that a riot started. Talk about receiving the gospel in difficult circumstances, right? There you are in the crowd, in the city, and Paul's preaching to you, and then some Jews come in with some thugs and start a riot in the city, and you're thinking this message is really important. What are you going to do? It causes too much trouble. Paul's saying, no, you Thessalonian Christians. Even when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were driven out by the city officials, and angry Jewish people were kind of threatening and fomenting, you still met to understand the gospel better. He says, when you welcomed that message, you trod the same path as me and Silas and Timothy, the same path as Jesus. And so you became a model for the whole region. That whole region of Macedonia and Achaia. See, when they heard about the great news and accepted it and were attacked and slandered, beaten, bullied, They stayed true because they'd seen that model in the Thessalonians. They had seen the model that following Jesus means suffering, but Jesus will give you power to endure. As the gospel went out, the other Christians looked to the Thessalonians. See, it's the classic, if you can do it, I can do it. I see it all the time in my children. If the oldest child says, or one of the older children, I won't do this. Pretty sure that the youngest, Liam, even though he doesn't even know what we're talking about, he doesn't even know what the topic of conversation is, you say, Liam, would you like to? No, I won't do it. It's the classic, if they won't do it, I won't do it. Which is the opposite. Also, if she can do it, then I can do it. If she can break up with her non-Christian boyfriend, I can do it. If he can put God first and his career third or fourth, I can do it. If he can deal with that difficult person in church with love and kindness and ask for their forgiveness when he's gotten grumpy, I can do it. If she can be kind and inclusive, even to people she doesn't like, I can do it. See, if you're a believer, never underestimate the impact that you have on another believer, for good or for ill. If you indulge in weakness and sin, people around you who call themselves Christians will say, if he can do it, I can do it. But the alternative is also true. If you live steadfastly for Jesus, people will think, if she can do it, I can do it. If she can tell her friend about Jesus on Facebook, I can do it. See, a message always rings out from you, from me. The question is, what message will it be? See, how the Thessalonians responded was a message. And it was a message that went hand in hand with the gospel message. Verse 8, he says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. The Thessalonians preached the gospel in the midst of persecution. They didn't wait till it was calm and quiet. They had seen what happened when you preach the gospel, but thought, this message has to go out, even though it will cause conflict. That's a model for us in the West, isn't it? Where we love our comfort. And they took the gospel out in a big way. The word rang out, he used to describe, a thunderclap or a loud trumpet. It's the kind of thing that you can't help but hear it. There's something you cannot avoid the noise of. He says, Paul said, the gospel rang out from you into that whole region. This small, small church took the great news of Jesus out with great force, with great clarity, and at great volume. That God might make City Church like the Thessalonians. Well, let me conclude. Do you long for change? If you're not Christian, the answer to true change is to come to know the living God who created you. Doesn't that make sense? If he made you, then he's the one who can change you. And you do that by coming to Jesus. And it's the same for the Christian. If we want change in our life, it's again and again by coming more clearly and more deeply to Jesus, understanding him better, and desiring and praying to him through the power of the Spirit that we might be changed. This powerful change ought to change everything.